It is, thank you guys for letting me share this morning, share my heart with you guys. It's a fun opportunity to do that. I feel like I'm echoing just a bit. Excuse me. If it's me or not. But I wanted to, yes, thank you. I wrote that on the top of my page and I didn't even say it. Children are dismissed from Children's Church. Thank you. Oh, man. Let's see if I can do this here. I'll go with that. Well, this is exciting. I just want to say, first of all, that Betsy and I have been just thrilled to be in a family such as this, be able to be with you guys for, I guess it's been, a year and a half or something now, something like that, since we started in September. Anyway, but it's been quite a privilege, if I can say it, privilege to be here. So thank you. Thank you for that. Betsy and I, we like to read together a lot. We do read different books together. One of the books that we're reading is called Seven Men. It's by a guy named Eric Metaxas, I think. Some of you may have heard of it. Yeah, he does Seven Women, too. Anyway, one of the men in there that we have read about is, his name is William Wilberforce. Outstanding guy, really amazing. I want to tell you a little bit about him today. He was born in Hull, England. So he's an Englishman, right? He's born in 1759. And he was born into this family that was pretty snobbish, aristocratic kind of family that really just didn't care much about religion. They only cared about expanding their empire, so to speak, of their family. And so his family was very rich, and they believed that religion, Christianity, was sort of for the crazies. They didn't really care much about it. One of the things that had happened in William's life was that when he was young, his mother began to be sick. And in fact, so sick they thought she was going to die. And so they sent him to his uncle and aunt's house. And it was in London, a little bit further south of Hull, near London. And his uncle was rich too, so they were like, nah, should be no problem. He'll be growing up in the same sort of environment that he's in now. Not quite, because his uncle was very serious about his faith. But his parents, actually, and his grandfather, who would give his inheritance to William, didn't know about this. And when they found out, it was sort of like this tragic moment. They were mortified that his uncle would be sharing those things with him. So they brought him back. After 2.5 years, they brought him back. But during that time, William actually learned a lot about the Lord. He was very sincere in his own faith. Began to learn about who God was and his creation and just the fact that God is real. God is very real. So when he moved back home, though, he entered again this sort of aristocratic, sophisticated life. And as he grew, he started going to college and his faith sort of cooled. Right? That's what happens. It's like the coal, right, that you take away from the fire. It cools. And that's what happened to him. So he went to Cambridge. He went to Cambridge and met a friend named William Pitt, and they both decided that they really liked these parliamentary debates, and so they wanted to go watch them all the time. And so they did. They went and to go watch these parliamentary debates, and by the end of college, they were so intrigued by these things, they actually wanted to sort of sign up themselves. So they did, and William was accepted at the youngest age possible. He was 20 years old when he became part of Parliament. It's crazy. And so his friend William Pitt also entered. He entered at a very young age as well. And they were like this this winsome duo that everybody liked. They became more and more famous and popular. They got to meet everybody, you know. And by 24 years old, they were elected to these really high seats in Parliament. Amazing. William Pitt, actually, his friend, became prime minister during that time. So really, really high seats. And they were super popular. The problem was that the culture of England at the time was really bad, super bad. In fact, speaking of Parliament, people would come to these meetings, parliamentary debates and meetings, intoxicated. They just didn't care. they would do pretty much anything they wanted to, whenever they wanted to, and they sort of hoped things went well. I have no idea why they did that, but that's what was going on. And so he was part of clubs and part of a whole bunch of other social things that were just sort of crushing him in his soul. They were crowding over him and becoming this encasement, so to speak, around his heart, and he couldn't see outside of it anymore. And it was just a dark place for him, as you can imagine. Very dark place. The world's crushing you. It's a dark place. You're forgetting kind of who you are, so to speak. It's a dark place. So I want to just pause the story for a minute there and let you and me feel the weight of that darkness. He was, if you can imagine the kind of culture he was in and the kind of position he was in, way high, right? But just crumbling here in his heart, just completely crumbling. So David is a lot like him in some ways. David of the Bible went through some really crazy times in his life too, if you remember. He at one point said in Psalm 40 that evils have encompassed me beyond number and my iniquities have overtaken me. He said, I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Oof. But David was one that learned to look up. He learned how. The Wilberforce had looked up and he knew the Lord existed and he trusted him when he was at a young age, right, before 12. But then he got into this culture and he forgot how to look up. He just sort of became downcast. Right? David was that way. But he learned how. Look, this is the next verse, the very next verse in Psalm 40. It says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Which means he's looking to the Lord. He's not looking to himself or other friends or other things in the culture to give him the answer for anything. So he figured it out. He learned to look up. And if you look long enough, if we go outside, if we all went outside right now, and we looked up to the sky, right? If you were here in the night, we would see the stars. During the day, of course, we see the sun. And if you looked up, and you just wait, and you just look, and you just wait for a minute, you slow yourself down, and you just sort of observe what's there, you realize something. You realize the heavens are saying something. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies are proclaiming something. Their skies proclaim the work of his hands. Really. In fact, day to day pours forth speech. Every day. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's amazing. Well, why don't you open your Bibles if you don't have them open. Turn to Psalm 19. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I have really, really loved soaking my heart in this. This has been one of those times when I just feel the Lord has really used it in my life. So I'm thankful that I've had this opportunity to do this. There's three main sections of this psalm, if you notice. The first one and the second one, excuse me, split at about verse 7. And generally speaking, it's about how God reveals himself. All right, makes sense, especially in the first part. God reveals himself in two primary ways. The first one, from verses 1 through 6, is how God reveals himself in creation. And theologians call it general revelation, you may have heard. And the second section, starting in verse 7, going through 11, is what we call special revelation. And indeed, it is very special, because God didn't have to do that. He has moved towards us and revealed himself in that way, too. So that's the second section. The last one, David responds with humility. So I need to pause there, too, because if David's response is humility, then I think we should do that for just a moment. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in a little further. Our Father, thank you for your grace. God, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself. We're so thankful that, God, you have given us the chance to be a part of your family and part of your kingdom. So we ask that, God, you would continue to reveal yourself to us. By your Spirit, help us to see. Help us to see, to be able to look up and hear your glory from your creation. Hear your glory from your word, Lord, and be changed. be restored and be changed. So we ask this and bless that you would honor the reading and preaching of your word, God, that your word would be the thing that sticks in our minds, that your truth would be the thing, God, that we remember during this time. So we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the first section, we are going to follow the path of the Son with David. And it's kind of cool how he puts this together, because the first section and the second section, to me, interlink, and we'll see how that works. But we're going to follow the path of the Son with David, just like you see there, from the beginning, kind of the morning, through midday, to the end. And we're going to follow William Wilberforce, too, a little bit, in his spiritual path, as we'll see. And it's amazing. Scripture is so potent, right? It's true for all times, and it's potent. It's one of those things that kind of has a lot in a little space, and especially for psalms like this that are poetically written, there's a lot crammed into a little bit of space, and we're going to try to uncover a little bit of it. So I know though that even though there's something about a man discovering something for himself, as you listen, just remember that God is the one that opens our eyes. As you study on your own at home, and as you get into these words and other words of Psalms or other places in Scripture, God will open your eyes as you look. That is His work. So my prayer is that God's word be true, that it would ring in your ears, that it would reverberate among you, and that it would penetrate your heart as we dive into it. So let's look. As it begins, he uses the word El, the word God there. He uses the word El. It's like Elohim. He refers to God as the Creator God as he starts off. And it's about his absolute glory as shown in creation. It's so majestic, in fact, that it's saying something. It's speaking, right? They speak to us. Now, in words, right, verse 3, you can see there, in verse 3 it says it's not really audibly heard, but they're saying something. It's a message for us. They declare the glory of God. And in verse 4, it says, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So what's that about? Well, he's basically just saying there that no part of the earth is sort of hidden from this message. No part of the earth doesn't hear that the skies proclaim his handiwork. God's glory is expansive. It covers all. Everything can see it. And Paul uses this verse in Romans 10, he's talking about how the gospel is available to all, and he asks rhetorically, he says, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have, he says. And he quotes this verse. I think that's really cool. And he uses the idea in chapter 1, too, of Romans. And he says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Creator God does exist, without excuse. I think that's what we stands for. I think we are without excuse also. No man has any excuse. Creator God does exist. So this, it is interesting. Your Bible may have the word expanse there, how God created the expanse, or the skies proclaim his handiwork. But the word expanse was used in Genesis 1 when God was creating the expanse. Fascinating. So I think David knows exactly what he's doing here. He's revealing the Creator God, speaking of him. So when we look up, just think of this. When we look up, when you see the sky, you are looking at the very sky that God made, the exact one. That's awesome to me. The very one. But the problem is that the world, when we get in too entrenched in the world, it sort of draws our eyes down. It's this powerful force feeling that draws our eyes down. That's what happened to William Wilberforce. Well, in verse 5, he starts talking about the sun. And in them, he says, he placed a tent for the sun. And a lot of people think that David was just waking up. He was just waking up when he wrote this psalm. And he looks at it, and he And he's making these observations, right? And he's already observed in verse 2 that there's an absolute consistency and faithfulness of this proclamation of God's glory. It's like this daily megaphone of God's existence and sustaining presence day to day, night to night, all the time. Continues to speak. And then he gets into talking about a bridegroom. Just like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And so you have to picture a groom here. This is the guy that just got married. Okay? This is the guy that is just, you can see his chest kind of, he's puffed up and he's like excited about taking on life now with his new bride. He's strong and he feels like he's ready for anything. Right? And so he has this fresh new life that he's just started, like the sun, just beginning. Right? And in his confidence, he knows that he's able to make his way through life, and so he rejoices. And it's like the strong athlete, right? He knows he's ready, the athlete that's been preparing. He knows he's ready, and he just needs to run his course. Fascinating. So he reiterates then the faithfulness of the sun, and thus the glory of God being proclaimed, that the rising of the sun is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. All the way. So in the end, sort of a summary, in the end, nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing. It's a full summary of the path of the sun. Okay, but instead of seeing this, for Wilberforce, he had become sort of this downcast man, like inside, but he was pretending the whole time, obviously, because he had to, you know, he had to save face, he had to put up this image of who he was as having a high seat in Parliament. But instead of doing that, he was weighed down, completely weighed down. And his mom got sick again. His mom has been getting sick off and on for his whole life. And so she got sick again, and he was just weary of keeping up the act. He was weary of it. He needed to slow down. She needed help, and he needed to slow down. Maybe he knew he needed help too. So it's interesting, as I was thinking about this, preparing this, I was asking Steve and Jake about this. And I think Jake mentioned the idea of the cathedrals. I think the cathedral designers of old, they knew two things. One, we need to look up more often. And number two, we need to be humble. So parishioners could go in to places like this and look up in their humility and feel small. Now, they would see the artwork up on top and just see something of the glory of God as they looked. Michelangelo painted this. It's the Sistine Chapel in 1512. That thing is 70 feet high. Huge. It's super tall. If you go in there, you just feel like this. You know, you feel like an ant in there. But it's, to me, it's fascinating. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But he painted stories from the Bible. He painted pictures of the Word of God declaring, right? So, but it's good for us to feel small. It's really good. We need that. Wilberforce was feeling crushed. And he was feeling, in a separate way, he was feeling small. He was feeling crushed, and he needed to look up. And so do we. We need to feel small under that grandness of God's creation. Reminds me of a Dostoevsky quote. Dostoevsky wrote Crime and Punishment. He said, low ceilings are bad for the soul. Yeah, I think so. Wilberforce was boxed in. He couldn't see what was clearly there, and he was being conformed to the pattern of the world, and God needed to renew his mind. So when he was 25 years old, in 1784, he took his mother. He wanted to take her to a warm place because she was ill. Again, he wanted to take her 1,200 miles to the Italian and French Riviera. Now, 1,200 miles doesn't include the boat ride across the English Channel or all the winding roads across the mountains and all this. And mind you, there was no airplanes, right? This is the late 1700s. There's no highways, right? This was carriage. You're riding in a carriage the entire way. So he was going to take his mom and put her in a carriage with his cousin, and he was going to ride in this other carriage. And so, needless to say, there's going to be a lot of hours that he was going to be spending with this person, so he needed to choose very wisely. And so he ran across an old family friend. His name was Isaac Milner. And Isaac Milner was what's called the Lucasian professor at Cambridge. I had no idea what that word meant, so I had to look it up. It means mathematics. He was a mathematics professor, super smart guy, right? Who was this in this post, this position was held by really esteemed men. This position itself is very esteemed because you had to be a certain kind of person. To give you an example, Isaac Newton held this post. Okay. So more recently, so did Stephen Hawking. Yikes. Yeah, so this is Isaac Milner. Okay, so he's going to go on this story, but that's not why that Wilberforce picked him. Wilberforce picked him because he loved to tell stories and jokes, and he was going to be perfect, right? So, but the thing you didn't know about him was that he was a strong believer in Christ. You may not have chosen him if you knew that, but he was. And so they went, and they talked much. Milner was patient. God used him to dispel misconceptions and challenge his objections, and he came to the realization that, yes, God does exist. Whoa, I have been missing it, and I need to be serious about my faith again. This is not the God that I thought, because I was with my family, and they're all sophisticated, sort of scoffing at the idea. It wasn't actually that way. God exists. And so the trip did help his mother, thankfully. She survived, lasted another 18 years or so. But William learned to slow down on this trip. That was a big deal. He learned to slow down. And I have no doubt that God used the days and the nights over and over, over those 1,200 miles plus, to speak to him about who he was. Right? These were quiet, you know, roads, probably. God used it. He had heard the glory of God on that trip. And it changed his heart. He was restored. Amazing. So if you're downcast, if you're like Wilberforce and you're feeling that, look up. I encourage you to look up. Listen. What do you hear? What do you hear? We need to value the greatness of God. The term glory here that David uses actually has a sense of weightiness to it. Glory kind of means weighty. And not obviously not just in a physical sense, but like sheer abundance. Big significance, right? It's weight. It's like, it reminds me of Michael J. Fox in the Back to the Future stories, movies. You know, he'd always say, that's heavy, you know, when he would hear those. Okay, I'm a child of the 80s, sorry. Maybe not. But the point is, do you hear the big news? Do you hear it? That's the question. Or is there a low ceiling for you? Maybe. So the stage is set. Let's look at the second half, verse 7 through 11. He has increased his drama and passion. And if we needed to look up at God's creation now, he's going to ask us to look into his word and into our hearts. He increases like waves in the structure of a psalm. It's like it rises and it just pauses ever so slightly until it crashes down again. Take this first one. He says, the law of the Lord, can you see it rising? Is perfect. Restoring the soul. That's the sense of the poetry here. Boom. Every time it does that. So he praises God through verse 11, and then he responds in verse 12. So let's look as we get into it. When he drew the attention to the Creator God at first, he was sort of unapproachable in that state. The Creator God was out here, right? This is Elohim. This is El, God of creation. And we have entered his world. It's his. He owns everything. Paul said to the men of the Areopagus in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he's revealed, but he's a little bit unapproachable at this point. So he addresses God in a different way now. He starts to call God Yahweh. Very personal name for them. Very personal. So God is moving towards man still. He reveals himself in his creation, and he moves towards man even more by giving the law. And he closes that great gap between God and man, revealing his character and the resulting requirements that we find in the law. So God's word to David, especially right here, it is a treasure. It is special, right, for him. Very special. And the terms that he uses, law and testimony and precepts, all kind of refer to the whole, that I've looked at it through all these different perspectives. And when you look at it all together, it is just glorious. God reveals himself the glorious God. So David will look both into God's word and look into his heart. So the first one, verse 7, right here, question needs to be asked, does your soul need restoration? Restoration is pretty much just being turned upright, being from a place where you're not standing to standing, like the shepherds used to do. They find them on their back. They can't even get to their feet to be able to stand up again. And the shepherd goes over, turns them upright. That sheep is restored. And if you need restoration, the law of the Lord is perfect for you, for that. It's perfect. It's like in Psalm 23, He restores my soul. So we're looking across the spiritual sky. We're seeing the circuit happen. And this place, right here where we are in verse 7, this is like the sun rising. When you are restored, we think about that bridegroom, right? When you're restored, we're like the bridegroom who comes out of his chamber and is ready to start a fresh life again. When you're restored, now you feel this excitement that I can do this. I can make it with God's help. Now that I've been restored, now I can walk. Before I couldn't walk, right? Now I can walk. So Wilberforce needed that fresh start. How about you? After restoration, appropriately, do you need wisdom in living? Interesting. Wisdom in living. It says making wise is simple, and that's the sense of it, that we find wisdom in living. Because his testimony here is sure, meaning it is completely trustworthy. It's reliable. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5 that solid food is for the mature, for the maturing. Right, as the sun goes across the sky, now you've been restored and you're maturing now, and it's form of the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. That's the law of the Lord helps us to do, to distinguish. And simple here is, it can mean foolish. Often it means foolish, but sometimes it means sort of in a naive sort of way, like in Proverbs 1. Solomon, as a father, tells of his first proverb that they are to give prudence to the simple. In other words, for those who need wisdom in their life. And he gives knowledge and discretion to the youth. See? So moving on to verse 8, we see the sun rising some more. We get this feeling like rejoicing. Okay, that's good. So we're in the middle of our journey here. And you have this exciting feeling. Right, so if you've ever felt excited about something you've learned that is new, like, I mean, when Betsy said yes to me, whenever I asked her to marry me, surprise, surprise, amazing. And I had this excitement in my heart that, holy cow, it worked. Yes, couldn't believe it. Or I teach a lot of music lessons too, and whenever I teach music lessons, sometimes I see that on their face. Yay, it's like, I got it, like this feeling, it worked. And that's how I think about this this verse here. Rejoices the heart because the precepts of the Lord are right, and He figures it out that they're right. It opens your eye, widens your eyes as you're obedient to follow it, and it rejoices your heart because by experience we find, wow, He was right. And then the next one. Even if in life you are passing midday, our life glasses need cleaning sometimes. And God's law gives us that clarifying insight through His Word. And we can see that it enlightens our eyes. There it is. And it's like pure light. It reveals a lot. It gives you all the details. You can see all the details. And it clarifies. And in Psalm 12:6, he says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." It's really pure, very, very pure. And He will reveal the details of your heart. Now, I don't know about you, but my heart did something just then. I think David's did too, which is why I think he continues by talking about the fear of the Lord. all those details are perfectly clear to him. What does that mean? But he says that the fear of the Lord is clean. You can go to the fear of the Lord. Yes, clean. And it reminds me of taking a shower. It's good for us. Taking a shower is really good for us. We have to. It's for our health, right? For our bodies to stay healthy. The fear of the Lord is like soap. It's clean. And it cleanses, if you think about it. So the fear of the Lord is like that. It cleans and it cleanses. It's good for our heart. This is the awe-filled kind of fear of the Lord, right? That counters those muddy messages that we hear so often from the world. So we need this daily. We need this fear daily. So it's just like a shower. We need it daily. All the time. It's good for us. And oh, it will be over and over. It will endure forever. So the end of the matter, as we continue, we have continued to cross our path, our spiritual path in creation and now through his word. The end of the matter now, while the sun is setting, we find the judgments. Now that we've seen it all, the judgments of the Lord are in fact true. They are true. They are righteous altogether. And Solomon, I think it's pretty cool that it's David's son who wrote this. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Sounds somewhat similar. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every judgment, every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Like the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat. There's great reward when you find in the end. That's what he's going to say next. That's what Wilberforce needed, if you think about it. He needed restoration, right? He needed wisdom. He needed that joy and the enlightenment of his heart. He needed to fear God. That's what he needed. God used Isaac Milner, but Milner presented the Word of God to him. So I think God used his Word through Isaac Milner to change his heart. God's Word plus God's creation is powerful. Very powerful. I think this is why David's seeing that, okay, this is the most important thing. God's Word is better than honey. It is better than any of the finest gold you can find, because there's no better reward in keeping them. There is great reward. So he's really thankful. Really, really thankful. David is thankful for this. He's been poetically fawning over this thing the whole time, because he knows that if he didn't have this, if he didn't have God's Word, he wouldn't know his Yahweh. How else would he have known him, really? He wouldn't be a personal God to him, nor would he have been a personal God to the nation of Israel. So he's really thankful that God has presented himself in his Word, and God has been moving toward his creation, guiding with cautions and with encouragements, and it's in the keeping of them. In, not after the keeping of them, but in, during, while you are keeping these commands, that there is great reward. Why would that be? There's restoration, there's wisdom, there's enlightenment. You learn how to fear God. But I think what it is we, in those things, we get to know him. We get to know God as our personal God. As we follow, as we walk in obedience, we see him more clearly because he reveals himself to us constantly and opens our hearts and eyes to be able to see him in new ways. So in this, we get to know him. And so David responds, and he's still feeling the light on, and the detail of his, you know, his heart being exposed. So he says that he's talking about the secret things. Like, that's what Solomon said, every secret thing. Moses said it too, you've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So he's kind of still feeling this. And he knows. That's why there's a rhetorical question in verse 12, he knows that he can't know his own errors. Not all of them. So he asks for forgiveness, but he knows that there's a worse thing. Presumptuous sins. Sins that you assume that nobody sees. Those are the ones that can grab you, that can master you, that can take over your life if you're not careful. He wants God to help him keep him back from those. Me too. So he's wondering, so then, I've seen the glory of God in creation and in his law, so what's important here? What's really important? Well, to humbly keep his commands. That's what's important. Bottom line. And you can tell the condition of his own heart and others by the words of his mouth. and by the meditation of his heart. Those are revealing about the condition of your heart. Because presumptuous sins rule over a man when the condition of his heart is bad. And he can't see. Wilberforce needed to examine his heart, but as I think about my own life and I consider how things have gone in my own life, I know that my story is exactly the same. I'm that man. I'm that guy. My condition was much like Wilberforce's. It was very downcast, and I had become boxed in. I had a low ceiling over my soul, and my eyes were drawn downward. I had forgotten to look up. I had forgotten how to look up. I wanted to please everybody. I felt very, very lonely in that time. It was a dark place for me. I didn't really want to look up. I knew that that was the place for nourishment and hope, but I didn't really want to look up because I didn't really want to look in. Because I knew that if I looked up, then I would have to look in. And a particularly poor choice led to an even darker time in my life, and this was all during seminary. Yeah. It was all during seminary. It's kind of ironic. I needed to look up, but I was angry. I was very angry. So it was scary for me to think about doing that. But God in His tenderness has used His Word to help me look in to my heart, to help me be willing to go there. I realized as I was studying this thing that it is written to the chief musician, after all. So I better pay attention. Several of them are like that. So, man. So He has restored my soul. He is making my simple heart wise to His ways. He's rejoicing my heart. He's enlightening my eyes, and He's helping me to fear Him on a daily basis. So how will you respond? What do you hear when you look up? What do you hear when you look into your heart? Have you looked into your heart? Can you? Can you? It's hard. It's really hard to do that. I heard loneliness and pain and anger. I didn't want to go there. It's too hard. It's interesting, this word, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Meditation there is the word higayon in Hebrew. It's used elsewhere as a musical term. It means solemn sound. The heart makes a solemn sound. But you have to stop and listen. You have to stop and listen. What is the music of your heart? Are you in tune? Are you in tune with God? By faith, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior and if He has given you His Spirit, you have someone to listen to. He will reveal Himself. God uses His Word through His Spirit to reveal Himself. Listen. I beg you. Listen. It doesn't go well if you don't. Like Wilberforce and I, you may be downcast. And it's like this cacophonous sound going on up in your head, and you just want to try to drown it out all the time. Just drown it out. Push it down. Doesn't help. Noise is still there. Be encouraged. Look up and look in. Look into your heart. Let Him renew and restore you. No matter where you are in your life, right, no matter where you are, pray this prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to You, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's pretty cool because Wilberforce's life was redeemed as well. God became Wilberforce's redeemer. And he stayed on. He decided to stay on in Parliament. And he became the much-needed voice for the slaves that were being traded all over the nation. If you know his story, this is a big deal, because as a result of his campaigns in Parliament and across the nation, the Trade Abolition Act was made in 1833, which abolished slave trade almost entirely in almost every part of the British Empire. It's huge, because he decided to take that seed of faith that he found again on the road to the French Rivieras, that he heard from Isaac Milner to take it back into Parliament with him. You can still see the Wilberforce House today in Hull. Still there. You can see all the documents that he signed. I've never been there, but I'm sure it's pretty cool. So our God is a redeemer. Tomorrow, when you wake up, I want you to do something. Add the word today right at the beginning. So you would say, today, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Look to the Lord in his face. Seek his strength always. That's Psalm 105. Look up. Look into your heart and look into his word and hear the glory of God. Let him restore you. Let him work. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us life. You've given us the chance to be part of your family. And God, I just pray that you would help us. Help us to be able to look into our hearts and see what's really there. God, you know all the details already. I just pray that you would help us to know what you want us to know about who we are, and especially in light of who you are. You are a loving God. You are a God of forgiveness, a God who restores, a God who redeems. God, so no matter where we are in our life, I pray that you would help us to turn our heart over to you, to let go of it, and trust you with it. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.